Begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The text that we have this morning in Isaiah, we're going to be looking at Hezekiah's pride. And here Paul talks to the Corinthians about pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. May he bless it to our hearing. The Old Testament scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 39. Isaiah chapter 39. Here's the word of our God. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. And there we end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I suppose if you've been a believer for very long, that many of you know those times in your Christian life when you're very full of gratitude and you're so enamored with what God has done and His mercy to you that you feel like that you could never grow cold in your devotion to Him again. You make promises to God of how gladly you'll serve Him forever and ever. And it seems as if that your fervor will never abate. And in such times, you're so sure of God's hand. You're so sure that He is the one that has done what He has done in your life. You give all the glory to Him. You're full of praises to Him. There's no thoughts of pride or what you have done, but you're filled with joy in what He has done, filled with thanksgiving and praise to God. And I think that was certainly the case with Hezekiah when we saw him at the end of chapter 38 last week in the study that we had. He had been told by the prophet Isaiah, you will remember, that he was going to die, to set his house in order, that he was going to die very soon. He was only in his 30s. And Hezekiah had taken this very hard because he saw this as a judgment coming from God, that he was going to die in his sin and be cut off from God. And he cried out to the Lord in desperation and anguish and with great earnestness and zeal. And the Lord heard him. And he added another 15 years to his life. But it was much more than 15 years because for Hezekiah, it was the assurance to him that God was still his God and had not cut him off and had not rejected him. And that he was, then when he died in that 15 years later, there's no record of him being in torment and anguish as he was at this time when he thought he was going to die in his sin. He also, the Lord also promised that Jerusalem would be delivered from the king of Assyria. Assyria was the greatest threat at that time in Hezekiah's life, really his whole life. Assyria was always the threat. Hezekiah then was bursting with praise and with gratitude for God's mercy to him. He made promises that he would walk carefully for all of his years and that he would praise God in the house of the Lord forever and ever. At that time, I think it was probably hard for him to imagine that he could ever sin again against his God, that he could ever turn from him. He was overflowing with gratitude and joy, was ready to do anything for the Lord. Boasting and pride were far from him. The Lord had done it all by his mercy and grace. But if you have been a believer for very long, you know that these sentiments do not last forever. That pride comes and raises its ugly head. And that the very mercies that God has shown to you become an occasion for pride instead of an occasion for thanksgiving. And whenever pride is there, ingratitude will be there. Self-sufficiency will be there. All of these sorts of things. Ever so gradually, these things displace the humility and the gratefulness that had filled your soul. And that, brothers and sisters, is what happened to Hezekiah. But don't take my word for it, or even what we read here in this passage, because if you read Isaiah 39, you could interpret it in all sorts of different ways. Isaiah doesn't tell us that Hezekiah was proud and then that he was humbled again after his pride. Of course, we know that he was very elated with the Lord. We see that in chapter 38. But then in 39, that he was proud and then that he was humbled again. He simply shows us the actions of Hezekiah at the time of his pride and then his humility that came after. But if anyone is not sure what Hezekiah's attitude was in Isaiah 39, when we only see his actions, we're told expressly in 2 Chronicles 32, 24 through 26, that it was pride followed by humility. So that's a guide for us in interpreting this passage. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24, it says, in those days, it goes all the way back into chapter 38, really. It's a little summary statement. It says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. This is 2 Chronicles 32, 24. Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord. And he, the Lord, spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So there you see the pattern, a summary of the situation, that Hezekiah was healed, that he did not return the favor shown to him, but was lifted in pride. And then after that, that he was humbled again. It's our guide for Isaiah 39. You see, otherwise we might look at this passage in Isaiah 39 and we might suppose the best of Hezekiah. We might think that at the beginning, when the time when he was proud, that he was just being hospitable to his guests who had shown kindness to him, which would have been a right thing, of course, to be hospitable to them. But we see that there was more involved than hospitality here. There was pride. And then that when Isaiah pronounces the Babylonian exile, that he's just using the coming of the Babylonians as an occasion to tell him what is going to happen in the future. That it has nothing to do with anything that Hezekiah had done, except that he had shown them everything. And Isaiah is saying, you know all these things? They're all going to be taken, not in any kind of rebuke. We could put it, cast it in that kind of a light, in just looking at this passage. Or we might suppose the very worst of Hezekiah. We might see that he had turned from the Lord, that he had turned to look to Babylon for help when they came to him instead of God, and that he remains completely indifferent to God's punishment. And he says at the end, there's no humility at all. He says, well, at least it's going to be okay while I'm still alive. I don't care what happens to those people that come after me. And that's the opposite way that we could read this passage. But from Chronicles, it's clear that first his heart was lifted up and then he was humbled. So that's the way we're going to look at the passage today. There's a great lesson for us in this account. As a congregation, we have had many great blessings for which we are very thankful. We just had our congregational meeting and we were very encouraged to hear many good reports. God has added to our numbers. He's given us a lot of unity. He's done things in individual lives among us for which we are very thankful. And it's right for us to be grateful to God, to acknowledge what He has done, and to be thankful. But now as we move into our passage, I want you to consider that there is a prevailing danger that God's gracious favor can become pride for us, that His favor can make you proud. It's a very strange thing, you know, the way that we're made up, that God, the more He does for us, the more proud that we sometimes can become. You would think that it would be the opposite, you see. I mean, if God is giving us all these things, that we would be humbled by it, seeing His hand in His work. But instead, the way our sin is, even when we've been sanctified, the more He does for us, the more it becomes an occasion for pride. Even someone like the Apostle Paul, very, very holy, godly man. And yet we're told that he had to be given a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, so that he would not be lifted up because of the abundance of the revelations that he had had. And he had this physical infirmity that he bore his whole life to keep him from becoming proud because God had given him so much revelation. Pride is easily stirred up by the attention of others when God has blessed us. If He has gifted you or given you various blessings or answers to prayer, people begin to notice that. They begin to congratulate you. And sometimes, like Laban with Jacob, They want to be friends with you. You know, Jacob was Laban's good luck charm in his eyes. You know, as long as Jacob is around, everything goes well in my household, and my flocks reproduce, and I want this guy to stay around. And of course, then Jacob, you see, can be inflated because of God's blessing upon him. Such is the case with Hezekiah in Isaiah 39. He's lifted up. Hezekiah finds that his fame has spread all the way to Babylon. Merodach-Baladan, hearing of his recovery, his miraculous recovery by the hand of the Lord, sends letters to him and a gift by a company of ambassadors that come to congratulate Hezekiah at this time. You know, wow, he's heard, this faraway king has heard about Hezekiah's recovery. Hezekiah is famous. He's important, you know. Israel's on the map. You know, they had fallen into disrespect. In Chronicles, we're told that Merodach-Baladan wanted to hear about the wonder that had been done in the land. Perhaps the going back of the shadow on the stairs. He was a sun worshiper, so this would have been of great interest to him to come and say, you know, tell us what happened. We want to learn about this miracle that was done. Maybe they had even seen the effect of it in their own land. But this man, Merodach-Baladan, was a very remarkable man. His kingdom was relatively small, but he had actually done what no one else dared to do at this time. He had taken possession of a city that belonged to the Assyrians. The Assyrians, the nation that everybody was afraid of at this time. This guy had gone in and conquered the city of Babylon and taken possession of it. It wasn't their principal city. Their principal city was Nineveh. But it was an important city that was in the Assyrian possession. And back in 721, he had taken Babylon and had ruled there as king for about 11 or 12 years. And though the city was taken back again by the Assyrians in 710 or 709, Merodach-Baladan had taken it again in 703, when there was a change of the leader in the Assyrians. This is probably the time of his visit to Hezekiah in 703. It's the most logical time when he would have come, because he only had possession of Babylon the second time for that 1 year during, in 703. So this is about 2 years. We know that Sennacherib came, pretty certain that from all the histories we have, that Sennacherib came to Jerusalem in 701 with his effort to invade them that we read about back in chapter 36 and 37. So this is about 2 years before he attempted to invade Jerusalem. So the setting is that Hezekiah has just been healed miraculously by God. He's received this sign from God, with this marvelous sign, together not only of the promise of his healing, but also that Jerusalem would be delivered from Assyria. That's where Hezekiah is. This has just happened. This man has come to congratulate him, but Hezekiah is still not yet delivered from the hand of the king of Assyria when the Babylonian comes. So he has this threat, this looming threat of Assyria coming, and yet a promise of God and a healing that tells him that God is going to deliver the city. So the passage shows us that when the Babylonian came, Hezekiah was quite flattered by his attention. Verse 2 tells us that he was pleased and that he showed the embassy all of his possessions. Hezekiah took great pleasure in showing them all that he had. You can see him, going around, look at this, look at the greatness of all that God has done. Chronicles tells us that Hezekiah was very wealthy at this time. And of course, involved in this was a desire to form an alliance with this man, because they had something very much in common. They both hated the Assyrians. And so together, we can join forces and we can really go against these guys. We can oppose them. Hezekiah was pleased to show the king his resources. Look at my armory. Look at all the things I've got. Now, of course, it was right for Hezekiah, as I mentioned in the introduction, it was right for him to be kind to this man who had come to congratulate him on his recovery, to inquire of the things of God. But it was not right for Hezekiah to be carried away so as to consider an alliance with this man. He should have at least consulted with Isaiah about this first. He should have at least been unsure whether this was something he should do. But Merodach-Baladan's flattery blinded Hezekiah, or maybe I should say that Hezekiah's pride blinded him when Merodach-Baladan came. He was getting noticed by these faraway kings and kingdoms. They were coming to court him. What a foolish thing it was for him to show this man all the things that he had. What was he possibly thinking? Did he suppose that God's promised deliverance from Assyria was dependent on the help of Merodach-Baladan? Well, I would venture to say that he likely did. Likely he saw this as God's provision for that deliverance. You know how when we have a promise of God and we look and we see something, we say, oh, this must be what God is doing to provide for this deliverance. Likely he even saw that this was an answer to prayer and a fulfillment of the promise. God was raising up these Babylonians to assist him so that he would indeed be delivered from Assyria. He didn't know the means that God was going to use exactly. Now, brothers and sisters, here you need to learn, beware of flattery. Beware of pride. I'm quite certain that Hezekiah did not initially set out to do evil because that was not the kind of man he was. Pride was the problem, and it was stirred up in him, and it blinded him on this occasion. I'm sure that he thought he was giving glory to God when he told how the Lord had delivered him and told the story about what God had done. And he spoke of the sign that God had given to him, making the shadow go back. And he showed this king these treasures. And he said, look at what the Lord has given to us. He was saying, see how great God's people are? See how God blesses his people? I'm sure that he felt it was to the glory of God that he was being also offered a seat of honor as an ally with the king of Babylon. The kingdom of God that had fallen into secondary status was being recognized. Was being recognized in the world by faraway peoples. Great things would surely come out of this. How good it was to see the church advancing out of dark times that they had been in of insignificance and secondary status. Now you see, brothers and sisters, how careful that we need to be. I must confess that there are times when I have taken pleasure in telling others what God has done among us here. Telling of the commitment that many of you have, of the changes that God has brought in your lives, of conversions that have occurred in the church. And I suppose that there is a right way to declare these things. There is a right way to speak of these things as those things which God has done. But it is very easy for pride to come in when we're talking about what God has done. And I know that that has been true in my case. Very, very foolish thing that it is that this passage really laid me bare this week as I studied it. What do you have that you haven't received? And I want you to consider how easy it is, even for us to form improper alliances with those who would recognize us some way. There are organizations or boards that want you to join them. Organizations that you may be friendly to, rightly, but that you should never join. The world's attentions, though, can be poisonous in this way. Important unbelievers or compromised believers express admiration about your Christian testimony, and they're excited about it. It's the easiest thing in the world to start to play up to them, to avoid what you know is right, but what would offend them, to trim back the things that you know are right and true, so that you can have an increase in respect and admiration of the world or those who are not following Christ. Doesn't this happen all the time? It happens to churches, doesn't it? Church's testimony is admired until it's found out that they believe what the Bible teaches about the distinction in the role of male and female. So they begin to avoid teaching about this matter because people don't like it. And we like to be liked. And it was so sweet that many people were starting to recognize us. And if this spoils it, we can kind of push it aside. Church's testimony is admired, except that they are, it is said, legalistic. Because they believe in observing the Lord's Day and singing psalms and such things like this. So they begin to introduce new practices in worship. Begin to change the teaching. Church's testimony is admired until it is discovered that they believe that God created the world as he says he did in the Bible. And all those ignorant people They're so foolish. They don't know anything. How can they even live in this world? And so then you say, well, we better alter what we believe because people don't, they aren't impressed with us. The church's testimony is admired. Do you find out that they believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and that those who are outside of Christ will perish in everlasting hell? So the church begins to soften that message, just to not talk about it. They still believe it, but they're not going to let anybody really know that they believe it. It also happens to individual Christians. Flattery from the world intoxicates a young Christian woman. The next thing you know, she's in a relationship with an ungodly man. She was flattered because of the attentions that he gave to her. Flattery from the world intoxicates the young Christian man. He has potential to be a great musician or a great actor or a great hockey player or a great whatever. But of course, if he's going to be great in any of those things, he's going to have to ignore God's commandment about the Sabbath. He'll have to put that one aside because, after all, he has an opportunity to be great and he'll do it for Jesus Christ. A man who has been struggling in his business gets noticed. And finally, he has an opportunity to make it big in politics. But in order to do so, he's going to have to modify some of the things that he believes. But if he can get into office, what glory he can bring to the Lord. Now, how does this happen? Why does this happen? That people would give over themselves like this. Well, we're given help again from Chronicles. I find Chronicles is very helpful here. In 2 Chronicles 32, we're told that regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him, from Hezekiah. Why? In order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. That's why it happens. God deliberately withdrew from Hezekiah to show him what he would be like without the grace of God. Because we forget what we're like without the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, it is only God's grace that keeps you. Be humble and continue to look to him for grace, lest the time come that he must expose what is in your heart to you. You need to know what's in your heart without him having to expose it to you in this way. Can't you see the inclinations that would lead you away from the Lord, from the flattery of the world? Can't you see how easily that your pride is stirred up with a little recognition, with a little admiration? As soon as flattery from the world meets up with pride and ambition in our hearts, there's no turning back. And the kindness of the world or of God's people in commending us or complimenting us or recognizing things that God has done, they have not done wrong necessarily. Sometimes flattery is wrong if it's trying to kiss to get something. But this is generally, if they're just being kind, the problem is the pride and ambition in us that meets with that kindness that they may have shown us. As soon as flattery from the world then meets up with a bit of pride and ambition in our hearts, there's no turning back. But see how the Lord turns us back. See how the Lord addresses pride and ambition. See how he graciously sends his word to those that he loves. As soon as Hezekiah's pride arises, the Lord left him to himself for a bit. We learn from Chronicles. Pride arises. But as soon as it does, the Lord sends Isaiah to him. The Bible continually shows us how zealous the Lord is for the preservation of his elect people. If he ever leaves us to ourselves for a time to test us and to show what is in our heart, then he comes back to us again and restores us. If he did not spare, he who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, will he not also then be zealous to come to those for whom he has given his son? Yes, he will leave us to ourselves to humble us, but he will rescue us so that we will not perish. In Matthew 18, we get a good picture of our Lord Jesus and his zeal for restoring his people. You know, that's the passage we looked at not too long ago where Jesus was telling us to go to our brother when he has sinned and to try to restore him. Well, before that, what does the Lord Jesus say? He talks about 100 sheep and one goes astray. And he says the shepherd goes after that one sheep. He leaves the 99. He makes it a priority to go and recover that one that has gone astray. Well, Isaiah's coming, you see, is God's sending of Isaiah to, in his love, to restore Hezekiah because he had wandered, he had drifted. And before that, the Lord Jesus talks about his love for his people. Also in Matthew 18, I'm still talking about, when he says that if you cause one of these little ones who believe in him to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. You see, this is his zeal for his people, his love for his people. So when a brother comes to you, that is an expression of God's zeal when they come to you to correct you. You see how faithful Isaiah is to go to Hezekiah. It's also an expression of his love for the Lord and for Hezekiah. Sure, it wasn't easy for him to go at this time. It's not an easy thing to be a subject in a kingdom and to go to a king and rebuke him about his pride. Prophets and righteous men have lost their lives doing such things. But Isaiah knew the Holy One of Israel. He knew the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is three times holy. And he knew that that majesty was completely on another level from Hezekiah's majesty. So he goes to Hezekiah in spite of the fears and dangers that might have been that he had. Brothers and sisters, you must not fear to go to your brother either when you see that he's overtaken with pride or some sin. God almost always uses his servants to do this kind of work. He uses you. He uses other people in the kingdom. Nathan was sent to David when David had sinned. Paul was sent to Peter to rebuke him to his face. Elders are to go to the one who will not repent in the church. And you are to go to your brother if you see him overtaken in a fault. We looked at this duty in Leviticus 19:17 a couple of weeks ago. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. When you do not go to your brother, you show that you hate him. And you also disobey the Lord. But don't lose sight, again, of that principle I mentioned before of the love of the Lord in all of this. God sends you to correct those who have gone astray because of God's love for the one that has strayed. He does not abandon his people, but he sends his word to them in the mouth of someone like you, a friend who is aware of what has happened. And how necessary it is for this to be done. Pride and ambition responding to flattery had completely blinded Hezekiah. We can get into such a stupor when we go into our sin. I mentioned before that Hezekiah probably had fully justified what he was doing in his own mind. He saw his actions as being for the good and in the advancement of the kingdom of God. You know, most church leaders do not get up one morning and say, I'm going to lead my church into apostasy. I'm setting up a plan here that in 10 years from now, we're going to be totally apostate and we're going to reject the gospel and everything else. They rarely do that. Most times they begin to compromise because they've been flattered in their pride. And they do it because they're blinded by that pride. And they have someone that says, we want you to be a partner with us in God's work. But they know if they're going to be a partner with that one that said, we want to be a partner in God's work, that they'll have to make some adjustments. But how much good this will do for the advance of the kingdom of God, it's supposed in their mind. Hezekiah's blindness is seen in the way he first answers Isaiah. You can see that he is blind. You might think that the very coming of the prophet and his very questions would have immediately convicted the king about his folly. Isaiah comes, you know, a prophet comes to you and he says, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? But look at how Hezekiah answers. If you look at that, it appears that he thinks that he's done a good thing. You know, he's doing something for the kingdom. His alliance with this king of Babylon was a good thing. He says, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. See, it sort of comes up across that way. Seems that he's boasting here. I'm being courted by nations is the idea, from far away. They admire me. They want my support. And then Isaiah asks the next question. Okay, come on, Hezekiah. Maybe to sting the king's conscience, which has been blinded by pride. He says, what have they seen in your house, Hezekiah? And Hezekiah still seems to be unflustered. He says, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Now, it's possible here, we don't know for sure in our interpretation, it's possible that Hezekiah is at this point making a full and frank confession. In other words, he could have been saying, they've seen everything. There's nothing that I didn't show them. But it seems that he's more likely still elated with things and that he's saying, I showed them everything. You know, isn't this great what's happening here? Surely you all know one way or the other about this kind of blindness. You've probably seen it in a brother or sister that was in the grip of pride. They have justified their sinful behavior and they see nothing wrong with it. There are professing Christians who are living in fornication. They're having regular sexual relations without marriage and they're so blinded that they aren't even embarrassed by it or ashamed by it. They speak about their relationship without shame. And they go to church and they serve in the church and they aren't even married. And they're living in fornication. In our church right now, we have a family that I'm going to have to say more about before we have the Lord's Supper, that wishes to leave the membership of the church without joining another church. And they seem at this time to honestly believe that what they're doing is right. They have somehow justified it in their own mind. The session is trying to meet with them, but they refuse to even talk to us about it. My brothers and sisters, you must have seen the same kind of blindness in your own heart. Can you not look back and see sin that you justified? Of course, you can't see it at the time when you're blind. But that you justified in your own mind until it was exposed? Have you not, when given a hard task, found yourself making excuses why you ought not do that task, to justify yourself? Or have you not, when inflamed with lust, found yourself making justifications for sinful behavior? And then after you sin, you look back and you say, what did I do? How did I ever think that? How did I ever justify that? But you see, you were in the grip of it and you were blinded. I remember when I first began to understand some of the responsibilities that I had as a husband, I had previously not understood. And I had actually taken pride in some of the things that I did that were contrary to what I should have been doing because I was blinded. And it was greatly humbling to realize the wrongs that I had done, to be awakened when God's word came to me. Of course, even more, I can see how blind I was before my conversion. My own personal experience. I went to a church that was very dead. And I went to a Bible study where I heard something of the gospel. And I learned that you were supposed to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And I assumed that, yeah, that's right. Yeah, you got to trust in Jesus for forgiveness. That's great. And then you go to heaven instead of hell. Great. And I went on my way. And I'd never repented of my sin. I continued to live the same way that I lived as an unbeliever. But yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus. That was my testimony. Well, I hadn't really come to Him because I hadn't repented of my sin, but I was blind. I thought everything was fine. And I was in a terrible state because I had a kind of an insulation against the gospel. But then God, in His mercy, brought His word to me, broke into my life and brought me to repentance and humbled me. I was blind until God came graciously and opened my eyes. How glad we ought to be then that God sends His word to us to open our eyes when we are in a stupor. Sometimes, though, it doesn't work at first, does it? You know, we're still full of our justifications. And thanks be to God, He doesn't stop. If we're His, if we're His elect, if we're His people, He keeps on coming to us. If need be, the Lord will chasten us in order to break our pride. The Lord shows you how serious your sin is by severely chastening you. Look at what he sentences Hezekiah with. Hezekiah's severe punishment spelled out for us in verse 5 through 7. See, Isaiah tried the questions, and from the way I understand it here, he tried the questions, and Hezekiah was still, yeah, it's great, you know, Babylon, I showed them everything, they're coming. So then Isaiah says, okay, Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, this was a very heavy punishment. Before, when wicked King Ahaz had, a couple generation before, had obstinately refused to receive a sign from the Lord that the city would be delivered, Isaiah had told Ahaz that the Assyrians were going to come because he had rejected that sign and that deliverance from the Lord and was looking to Assyria, that the Assyrians were going to be the nation that came and invaded his land. And that they were going to take all of Israel and they were going to sweep through all of Judea and come all the way up to Jerusalem. And only Jerusalem, the head, would remain and all the rest of the land would perish. And that is the prophecy that is being fulfilled even in Hezekiah's day. He's almost, the Assyrian is coming, and soon he's going to come up to Jerusalem where he will be stopped. But you see, Jerusalem was going to be spared. It was a terrible judgment. But now Hezekiah, okay, look at the contrast here, a righteous king, one who feared the Lord, one who served the Lord, one who is commended by God himself as one of the most faithful of the kings, because he has courted the Babylonians, is told that because of his deed, that the Babylonians will come and take everything, including Jerusalem. It's emphasized. Everything that you showed them. He said, what did you show them? I showed them everything. Everything is what's going to be taken. And he will even take sons that are born to you in future, that will come in future generations. Hezekiah didn't have any sons yet, his descendants, who were the house of David. The very place that God had spared in the prophecy against against Ahaz, now even the house of David was going to fall. The theocracy was going to be overthrown, and they were going to be taken away to Babylon as eunuchs, as slaves to another king. This was a very great judgment. But it was a necessary judgment to bring light into Hezekiah's mind. Hezekiah, what you did was wrong. There was pride. The sinful action of this righteous king becomes the occasion for the overthrow of the theocracy. How able such a judgment was to humble a king and to wake him up to what he had done. Like you and me, Hezekiah needed to see his sin. He needed to see that the kingdom he had been given was not given to him because of his righteousness. All of Judah and all the world needed to see that it was not because of the righteousness of Hezekiah that the kingdom was blessed. Hezekiah was not a righteous man, not in himself. He was only righteous by grace. He was not the promised Messiah. He did not have what was needed, even as David did not have what was needed. David, who numbered the people when he was proud and brought God's judgment rather than God's blessing upon them. With this account about Hezekiah in Babylon, then, the Lord is preparing the way to reveal through Isaiah the coming one who will come after the Babylonian exile to save his people from their sins. Chapter 40 through chapter 66 of Isaiah is full of the words of God's deliverance and salvation in Jesus Christ. Hezekiah and David are both kings who, though they were the best kings that Israel ever had, only added to the judgment of God's people because of their pride. But the one who was to come from the stem of Jesse after the house of David had been cut down to a stump, from the stem of Jesse, after the theocracy had fallen, was the one of whom it was said in Isaiah 11, The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He would be anointed with God's Spirit. He would be the anointed one. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is the one you must seek, and the one that you must rest upon, if you would be saved. It is not because of your righteousness, not because of my righteousness, it's not because of anyone's righteousness, but his righteousness that anyone is saved or blessed. He himself had to take radical action to redeem us. He himself had to suffer on the cross that we might be saved. He who is the only Son of God, there was no righteousness in the world at all from anyone but him. We all need to see what we are. We all need to see what Hezekiah was shown through the action of the Lord that was described in 2 Chronicles 32:31. The Lord left him in order to show what was in his heart. He withdraws his grace from us for a bit to show us what is in our hearts apart from his grace and power that keeps us. When we have slackened our prayers, when we have become careless, when we have prided ourselves, then God will break us to show us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, do you all see your need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the judgment that would fall on you if it was up to your righteousness to save you? It's the judgment of eternal condemnation. You need to see that you might come to Jesus in the first place. And then having come to him, you need to be reminded of that so that you will continue in him, not in pride of God is blessing you because of what I've done, but rather in humility that all the blessing I have is because of what he has done. There's something else that I want you to understand here. Doesn't it seem odd that the whole nation of Judah should be punished on account of Hezekiah's pride in this matter? Understand that the whole nation was not punished on account of Hezekiah's sin. Each member of the nation of Israel had their own sin that brought about the exile. When the whole church is chastened, we need to all be humbled together because all of us on our part have contributed to it. Are you a faithful leader in God's kingdom as Hezekiah was? You still have your part that you contributed. Daniel said, "We have sinned against you." In Daniel 9, when he made his prayer to God in the exile. When the exile occurred, we are told that it was not just Hezekiah. Hezekiah was just one of the players. It was the whole nation, everyone in the nation that contributed to what happened when God drove them out of the land. Listen again, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 14. It says, "Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers," that's the prophets, "rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Just what we're talking about. He brings his word to them. He kept sending his word again and again. "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans," that's another name for Babylon, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand." You see, it was the nation together. No, the nation doesn't perish because of one man's sin. They were all contributors. There was not among them a righteous person. Hezekiah was just the occasion that God used for the exile to be pronounced because of the pride of Hezekiah. He being one of Israel's most godly kings, even he contributed to what was done. The remedy had to come from somewhere else. It had to come from God's only Son, the righteous one. By the grace of God, you will be able to respond to God's humbling of you the same way that Hezekiah did when he was chastened. Look at how Hezekiah receives the word of God from Isaiah. Now, I mentioned before, you know, often when prophets go to rebuke kings, the prophets are not received very well. Many have lost their lives that way. A king who is devoid of saving grace will often be far too proud to receive a word from God from one of his subjects, prophet or no prophet. Remember how Ahab treated Elijah? Chased him around, tried to kill him? Kings who have the power of the sword and who do not have the grace of God will respond to faithful prophets the way Joash responded to Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. When Zechariah rebuked Joash, you remember? People stoned him at the king's command. Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada, the one that had spared Joash's life. And then because he was rebuked by Zechariah, he said, kill him. And they did. And you see, there would be a lot more deaths of a lot more people if everyone had the power of the sword and could execute someone without being punished. If everyone had an authority to do what they wanted and to kill someone that comes to them and speaks of their sin, rebukes them, there'd be a lot of deaths. God restrains these things through civil magistrate and other means. But when a king is at the top, you see what people are like. When he doesn't have anyone over him that can judge him. Of course he does, but when he doesn't acknowledge it, there'd be a lot more deaths. But you see that Hezekiah did nothing of the kind. It's a sure sign of God's grace that he received humbly the word that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. God gives you the grace to receive and welcome the word as well, even though it comes from men of flesh like yourselves. This is why the only reason that our Lord gives for removing someone from the church, when we have to expel someone from the church, is because of their refusal to hear the word of rebuke that is brought to them. It's not because of what they did. In other words, if somebody can murder someone, we don't put them out of the church because they murdered someone. We go to them and we call them to repent. And if they repent, then we pronounce forgiveness upon them. If they refuse to repent, then we remove them from the church. We always make an effort to restore first. Individuals, and then two or three go to them, and then the elders go and try to convince the one who has sinned of their deed and their need to repent. And only after this has been done and has failed does the Lord command that they should be cut off from his house. Even though we are mere men, we are to try to convince them. And by the grace of God, they receive the word when it comes. But when God's grace is at work, those who are rebuked, you see, are humbled and brought to their senses by this method. So it was with Hezekiah. So it is with all those who have regenerate hearts. Sometimes not immediately, sometimes years later, like the guy at Corinth. He was put out and then later he came back. But how good it is here with Hezekiah that Isaiah didn't say, I'm not going to go to Hezekiah. You know, I've got experience now. I've been a prophet for a long time. I went to Ahaz. He wouldn't listen to me. It didn't do any good. Why should I go to Hezekiah? It's the same thing all over again. Here he is courting Babylon. He's just going to reject me the same way Ahaz did. There's no point. Might as well not bother. It wasn't for Isaiah to decide that. He went. He spoke the word of God to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah received the word graciously. It was a strong rebuke, but he received it. When Isaiah questioned Hezekiah, he didn't seem to see the wrong that he had done. But when he pronounced God's chastisement, his eyes were open and he was humbled. So look now at what Hezekiah says about the words that Isaiah spoke to him. And pray that you will have a similar response when you are rebuked. In verse 8, it says, and of course I say when you're rightly rebuked. Sometimes people can wrongly rebuke you. In Isaiah 8, it says, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. As I mentioned in the introduction, some people take this in a very selfish statement. but I don't think it's right to do so because of what we saw in 2 Chronicles 32:26, that Hezekiah humbled himself. And what we see here is an expression of humility, is one who has been severely chastened, being told that his actions are the occasion for the downfall of the theocracy of David's house. And he's greatly humbled to hear those words. He first confesses that the word that Isaiah has spoken is good. It's a severe judgment. In fact, it was not good in the sense that it was a terrible thing. We've seen the theocracy was going to fail. But everything would be carried into Babylon, and that everything would be carried into Babylon, into even Hezekiah's sons. If his heart had not been humbled, Hezekiah wouldn't have said that that was a good word. He would have raged against such a ridiculous penalty. He might have compared himself to other kings before him that were very ungodly, and then asked why his sin should be the occasion for a greater judgment than Ahaz's sin. It's not for the grace of God. That's the way that Hezekiah would have responded. But instead, he declares that this severe word is a good word, that it was just, that it was appropriate, that it was proper, that it was what his pride and ambition deserved. He didn't say, well, it's because of all the things that the people have done, right? No, he recognized it's a good word that you have spoken concerning what I have done. He also recognizes the mercy of God in this judgment. The word is good because, he says, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. He marvels that the grace of God is going to continue with him and with the people who are with him through his lifetime. This is a tremendous thing, that even though he has sinned, and even though it's contributing to what's going to happen in future days, that God is going to be gracious to his people for these years. He's going to be working in them. He's going to bless them. This is a token of God's ultimate grace and favor. You see, we take the mercies of God that we have in this life, and they remind us of the big mercies and the big promises that he has given us. We see that his chastisements are curbed by his mercies that are mingled with them. He still remembers the promises of God's mercy to his people. And God is not going to forget his mercy. He's not going to forsake them. The peace that Hezekiah and the nation will enjoy during the reign of Hezekiah are a reminder of the complete peace that God has promised through the coming Messiah. And you say, well, now, when did he promise that? Well, Isaiah has spoken so much about this. I'm just going to do a little review here. In chapter 2, he told how God's house would be established in the latter days and how the nations would come and they would learn of the Lord, and that there would be righteousness and peace. And in chapter 4, he told how the branch of the Lord, again the Messiah, would be beautiful and glorious, and how the Lord would wash his people and cause them to bear much fruit. And in chapter 7, he told how a virgin would conceive and bear a son, that his name would be called Emmanuel, that he would be God with us. And he gave that prophecy in the midst of great wickedness. And in chapter 9, he told how a child would be born, and that the name of that child would be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and that of the increase of his government and of peace, there would be no end. See the mercy of God. And in chapter 11, he spoke of the coming of the one who would be anointed with the Spirit, who would bring peace and righteousness such that the nations would come to him when he was lifted up as a banner among them. And in chapter 12, he told that the day would come when the people would confess that God's anger was turned away, and that now they could draw forth from the wells of salvation the grace of God. And then in all the judgments of the nations that follow, there is continuously the movement toward the glorious reign of the Messiah. All those chapters about judgment all point toward Jesus Christ putting all of his enemies under his feet, so that he will reign in perfect righteousness without anyone to challenge his kingdom. Truly, Isaiah has had a whole lot to say about the grace and peace that the Messiah will bring. But he will have a whole lot more to say about this in chapters 40 through 66. In the face of the coming judgment that Isaiah has just pronounced, Isaiah is going to talk more about Jesus Christ than anywhere else. Yes, there was a great judgment with Assyria, and in the midst of that judgment, there were promises of the Messiah. But now, the greater judgment of Babylon, the fall of the theocracy, is going to bring forth the promised Messiah, who is going to come and save His people from their sins. My brothers and sisters, you need to recognize and hold on to God's mercy in the time of declension, in the time of chastisement, in the time of judgment. You need to be like Hezekiah and see that the judgment of God is good because it is never divorced from His mercy for His people. It is all part of His working to bring about the salvation of His people. For His covenant people, it is His fatherly love and chastisement to prepare for a greater blessing. The cross is the ultimate expression of the chastisement of God that leads to glory. In Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the whole church was represented in the head, and He went before the Father with the sins of all of the church from the beginning to the end of time upon Him. And He was chastened and He was humbled because in God's mercy, He was bringing that chastisement in order to bring forth peace and salvation through the suffering servant. This is God's ultimate work. And now, for you who live after the cross, God is still working in His church and you enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ, corporately and individually. And in those sufferings, God is working to bring forth a greater glory and to bring forth His kingdom. They are the sufferings of Christ. He has ultimately suffered. He has paid the price of eternal penalty, the eternal penalty that is due to us. But now we suffer with Him as we go through this world until the kingdom of God is full and complete. So we can say with confidence, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Please stand and let's give thanks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your people. You are such a gracious and wise God. You come to deliver a people who are ruined, who are utterly ruined by the fall, who have no righteousness in themselves. You undertake for our salvation, and You bring forth all that is needed in order to bring forth that kingdom of righteousness that You have promised of old. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is righteous, and that He has come to represent us, and that in Him, that we are righteous. In Him, we have already died to sin. We have already been crucified. We have already paid the full penalty of sin. And in Him, that we are already risen again. We are in that new life, that new kingdom life that He gives. And Father, we pray that You would help us to rejoice in this status that we have. And now, even as You work out the final kingdom, as You bring forth the kingdom and its ultimate glory and fulfillment, may we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer with Christ in this world. May we know, Lord, that we are none of us able to boast of our righteousness or to say that we are not contributors to the problem, to the chastisement that must come upon us. But Father, we pray rather that we would be humble before You, that we would not be lifted up in pride so as to depart from You, and that when we are, that You would come to us in Your faithfulness, and that You would call us back, and that You would restore us, and that You would give us life again, that You would cause us to see again that it is Christ, 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 and Him only. Father, we pray that You would keep us from temptation, that You would help us to guard our hearts, that we would humble ourselves before You continually, and we would remember what we are. And Father, we pray that we would encourage one another and that we would be faithful to go to one another, to care for one another. We pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us for our slackness, that we would have that same urgency that Christ enjoined, that we would leave the 99 to go to the one that has gone astray. Father, help us, Lord, we pray. Fill us with that same love that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask all of these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.